Ecclesiastes this evening, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. I read this passage of Scripture quite often. It reminds me that God is balanced, even if I'm not. Many times you've heard me speak of the balanced Christian life, and I find that it seems as though more and more as I deal with people, and particularly in counseling situations, that I'm using that word, balance. The Bible says a false balance is an abomination unto the Lord, but a just weight is to His delight. Did you ever get on one of those scales? I mean, one of the good ones, you know, down in the gym. You know what I mean? The kind where you kind of have to push the little weights back and forth. I know it can be embarrassing. I was on one the other day and vowed that I should make it go to the left instead of the right. But did you ever notice that you've got to get that little bugger there. You got to get it just right. You know, that little weight there. And of course, the more you move it to the right, the more you grimace and say, You know, and if you got to move one of those big ones on the bottom over, oh man, oh. That means too much ice cream at Buckman's, eh? That was for a friend of mine. He knows who I'm talking about. Yeah, boy, that'll get you, man. But did you ever notice that you got to get that thing just right? You've got to get that thing right there, just right down to the quarter pound so that it'll balance. In other words, it's a fine line. You can just go a quarter of an inch to the right, and you're off. Or a quarter inch to the left, and you're off. It's out of balance. Well, that thing kind of reminds me of the Christian life. Now, I suppose the most difficult thing in the world to do is wonder if I'm always just a quarter inch off. I'm probably a quarter of a mile off, you know. But nonetheless, there is a fine line oftentimes in the Christian life, and we have to constantly be examining ourselves and looking inwardly in the light of God's Word and asking ourselves, are we in balance? Are we in balance? Of course, you know, we're not particularly exceptions to that. I appreciate that. Brother Whiteside was here with us Sunday, and we went down to the after church Sunday morning to the Marriott to eat dinner, and they have a first time I'd ever been there on a Sunday. They have a nice smorgasbord type thing, and we went in there, and it was nice. But there were some strange-looking people around there. And Brother Whiteside looked at me and he said, "Well, Doc," he said, "it's comforting to know that we don't have all of them." Amen. The world's got their share of out of balance people too, is what he was trying to say. You know, and it doesn't really matter whether you're saved or you're unsaved, whether you're a Christian or not. There's that problem of trying to establish a balanced life. It's just that the unsaved don't really even have any reference point as to what balance is. At least we have a reference point to work from. Amen? We've got a place to start, see, and we've got a place where God can begin to teach us what balance is. Well, we're just going to examine the text a little bit here tonight and talk about some of the things that God talks about. In verse 2, he says, "A time to be born and a time to die." Well, that's self-evident. And a whole lot of things take place in between those two events, generally. And that's what God spends the rest of the text concerning himself with. What takes place between those two events? There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. Now, you know, sometimes we frustrate ourselves in what is obviously God's will for our life. We don't even recognize some things that were obviously God's will for our life. I mean, how much more elementary and fundamental can you get? Would you say that it was God's will for you to be born when you were born? You know, I would say that would be a fair assumption, wouldn't you? I would say that it was God's will for me to be born when I was born. On July 31st, 1904, back then, you know. That was God's will. You know, now most folks will stop and think about it and say, "Yeah, okay, I guess so." But did you ever find yourself saying, "I wish I'd have been born 100 years ago"? I've said that. I've said, "Boy, Spurgeon just didn't have the complexities of the ministry that we got today." Boy, I've said that. I've said, "Man, I wish I could have preached 100 years ago." I found myself saying on New Year's Eve when we watched the film Sheffy, I said, "I wish I could have been a circuit riding preacher on a horse out crashing around through the wilderness." It's obvious God knew I couldn't take it. He said, "I'm going to plant you in a soft generation." See? Did you ever think about it that way? I mean, a lot of things happen to us that really are God's will, and we're not always so quick to resign ourselves to it. A time to be born and a time to die. You know, the Bible says there is a time appointed unto men to die, and after this, the judgment. God's got it all figured out. He knows just how long He wants you to live. Now, to be sure, there are some variables in that. And as we begin to examine every one of these things, we're going to see some variables. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. You see, it can be dangerous theology to get your position so fixed. There's a lot of folks that are more fixed than God is. You know, I mean, they're more cast in concrete than the Lord is. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Lord's cast in concrete very definitely about some things, to be sure. God says there's some things that are just this way, and that's all there is to it, and it's never going to change. For example, salvation. God's not flexible when it comes to salvation. Amen? God's not flexible when it comes to His book. But on the other hand, there are some degrees of flexibility with God. Let me illustrate. We've said and quoted from Hebrews 9, there is a time appointed unto men to die. Now, that's true. But what about Hezekiah? Isaiah the prophet came and said, "Hezekiah, time to die. Get your house in order. Get your act straightened out here. You're going to die." This guy said, "Man, I got a lot to do. I don't want to die." And he turned his face toward the wall and he wept and he cried out to God. And he said, "Oh God, hear my prayer. I'm not ready to die. There's a lot I want to do." God heard and answered the prayer. He said, "All right, here, I'm even going to give you a sign to demonstrate that I'm going to give you 15 more years. You know the story. God was willing to be flexible to a point, you see. Now, he wouldn't let him live forever. His flexibility ended, didn't it? He said it's going to end with 15 years. Now, on the other hand, there's been some folks that have, I'm convinced, have died prematurely. Ananias and Sapphira, classic examples in Acts chapter 5. They lied to the Holy Spirit. God said, all right, I'm just going to cut you off right now. That's it. And so you see, there are some variables within that, depending somewhat upon us and how we respond to the leadership of God's Holy Spirit and His Word. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 45. I spent quite a bit of time in my concordance today just tracking down some of these words and found some interesting things, more than I could possibly give to you tonight. I found that even though the word plan is used in several different ways, you know, God planted a garden, God planted seeds, seeds were planted and so on, I was amazed at how many times, in fact, it appeared to me just by kind of quickly glancing down through the passages, that the majority of the time that God uses the word plant, He's not talking about green things. He's talking about people. He plants them and He plucks them up. He plants them and He plucks them up. He makes some promises to Israel. He said, now someday I'm going to plant you in that land. I'll never pluck you up. See? Like that. Now in Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 4, thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. And now God said, I've planted you, but I'm going to pluck you up. Now, he's speaking specifically, of course, to Israel here, but the application certainly spills over in any of God's people. And what's he so concerned about? The first part of verse 5. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Question mark. Seek them not. In other words, their selfishness had overcome them. And as a result of that, God said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to pluck you up out of your land. I wonder how many folks God has just kind of reached down and plucked them out of their job because of their selfishness. I wonder how many folks God has just kind of reached down and plucked them out of their business because they sought great things for themselves. I wonder how many folks God has reached down and plucked them out of their homes because they sought great things for themselves. You know, I'm not pointing any accusing fingers. I don't know. I'm just asking the question. Amen. I wonder how many. I wonder how many things all of us have been plucked out of because we sought great things for ourselves. Well, God says there's a time to pluck, there's a time to plant. You see, that's just the way it goes. Now, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 3 says, a time to kill and a time to heal. Oh, I thought about that. You know, a lot of folks have trouble with that. Of course, the Genesee Ecumenical Ministries is opposed to capital punishment. I didn't know if you knew that, but they are. The National Council of Churches is opposed to capital punishment. The World Council of Churches is opposed to capital punishment. Just about every ecumenical group that I know of is opposed to it. You know what they say? They say the Bible does not teach killing. Well, that verse right there says a time to kill. Doesn't it? That's what that verse right there says. Of course, as you examine that subject throughout your Bible, you can find that capital punishment is taught in every dispensation, all the way through the Word of God. God says there are certain folks and there are certain people, convicted murderers and killers and even other folk that ought to receive the penalty of capital punishment. God says it's time to kill. There is a time for it, you see. I thought about David. You know, David in 1 Samuel chapter 17 went out and killed a giant. Now, do you figure that'd be a time to kill? A big old 10-foot giant's bearing down on you, and he says, I'm going to gobble you up and feed you to the dogs. I'd say, squeeze the trigger, boy. Squeeze the trigger, man. Throw the hand grenade. Shoot the bazooka, man. Let him have it. You know, the Bible says it's time to kill. And yet, you know, in David, in that same young man, we can see the other side of the balance. Goliath was his sworn enemy. Goliath said, I'm going to kill you if you don't kill me first. And of course, the giant didn't believe that David could ever kill him, but he did. But when you get just a few chapters later, over into 1 Samuel chapter 24, you see King Saul seeking the life of David also as his sworn enemy. And it was Saul who said, I'm going to kill him. And it was Saul who gathered all of his troops around him and made every conceivable possible human effort to kill David. And then, of course, as you follow the story, Saul's men are resting there. Saul comes into a cave, and David and his men are hiding in that cave. And David had the perfect, ideal opportunity to kill Saul, his sworn enemy, the man who was seeking his life, even as Goliath was. But David didn't do it, did he? He cut the skirt off of Saul's robe, we read, you know, and you know the story. Well, now, what's the difference? One time he kills his sworn enemy. The next time he refuses to do so. And as you follow the story through, we find out that God blessed on both occasions. In other words, God endorsed the decision. God said it was the right thing to do. It was right when he killed Goliath, and it was right when he didn't kill Saul. How do you put that together? How do you reconcile that? I mean, is God so filled with indecision? Now, you know what God wants you to do and me to do? In every situation, God wants us to consider the variables based on what this book says. Amen? Now, not only was Goliath David's enemy, he was the enemy of Israel. And it was made obvious by God to David that God had placed David there to accomplish that chore for him. On the other hand, it was David who said, I can't kill Saul because God's man Samuel anointed him. He's anointed of God. Touch not the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do it. If Saul's going to be done away with, God himself is going to have to do it. And he considered that this man was the anointed king of Israel, and therefore he thought it God's responsibility. You know, there are some things that are our responsibility to take care of, and then there are some things that are God's responsibility to take care of. Isn't that right? You know what? When your child is 7 years old, it's your responsibility to spank him. When he's 27 years old, it's God's responsibility to spank him. Isn't that right? You see the difference? And what we have to do is sort out from the Word of God and live the balanced life and figure out, well, what am I supposed to do and what is God supposed to do? And as you read the book, many of those things become very, very clear. You know, you can take that principle even further, this principle of Goliath and Saul. You know, there are some things that we can and probably should and have the liberty on occasion to say about people in the world, the Goliaths, that we don't have the liberty to say about people in the camp, the Christians. Even though sometimes the Christians are just as offensive and just as vile and just as wrong as the Goliaths. I mean, you know, in reality, Saul was just every bit as bad as Goliath when it came to seeking to destroy David's life. And yet David refused to make too many railing accusations against him. He said, boy, I've got to be careful. I've got to be careful about how I handle this thing. You know, we've got to be careful. There's things that we can say about folk out in the world that are lost and really just don't care much about God and His Word that we just wouldn't necessarily want to say about God's people. You know what that is? That's a balanced life. Oh, there's so many things here, though. The last part of the verse says, a time to break down and a time to build up. I like that. You know, God sometimes breaks us down as individuals, doesn't He? Sometimes He humbles us. Sometimes He scolds us. Sometimes God puts us through trials to break us. But then, you know, because my God loves me and He cares for me, just, you know, He'll turn right around and build me back up. He'll encourage me and give me a victory and give me a blessing and build me back up. Sometimes you have to do that with people. Sometimes we have to do that with our children. A few weeks ago, just prior to Christmas, I believe it was, we had to deal with some junior high boys in the North Star Christian Academy. Some proverbial goof-offs. Of course, none of you were probably ever that way, you know. Can't relate to what I'm about to say. And we really grilled them. I say we, I mean myself and Mr. Fabry and Mike Metzger got all three of us. We're sitting there, and we brought those boys in one at a time into my office. And you know, that kind of has to be an awesome sight for a kid, you know. There's this little seventh grade boy. There he sits, you know, and there's all three of us just looking at him. I said to one boy that came in, I said, you know what, son? I said, on top of all the rest of your problems, you're just lazy. And I said, you want to know why I know that? Well, I'm going to tell you anyway. I said, I watched you in a wrestling match the other night, and you got whipped, and you got your ears beat, and you were good for nothing. You were terrible. You stunk. You know why? Because you're lazy in practice. Your coach told me that you goof off all the time. You're lazy, lazy, lazy. And I said, you know what? Your teachers tell me you're lazy and you clown and you talk and you goof around and you don't work and you're never going to amount to anything. Now, what do you think about that? And when I got done with him, Mr. Fabry tore into him. And I mean up one side and down the other. And when Mr. Fabry got done with him, Mike tore into him. Just up one side and down the other. He said, you know what? I've been watching you in the youth department. He said, you're just a goof-off. And then when we all had our turn, I took another turn. I said, boy, I want to see some improvement. And I said, I want to see it on your report card. And I want to hear about spiritual progress from your youth pastor. And I said, when I walk over there and watch you boys in the wrestling practice, I want to see more sweat on your face than anybody else's face in that whole place. Well, I mean, he walked out lowering a skunk's belly. The next wrestling match I went to, he was a tiger. He was a tiger, man. He went out and whipped that kid. I walked over to him. I said, son, put my arm around him. I said, I'm proud of you. You did a good job. He said, thank you, preacher. Thank you.
Mr. Fabry went over and did the same thing. Put his arm around him and said, "Son, I'm proud. Thank you, Mr. Fabry. Thank you." You know what? Time to tear it down. And time to build it up. I've been watching that boy. He's won his last three matches. I mean, you know, and I told him, I said, "I'm not just going to be checking your wrestling progress. I'm going to be checking everything. I'm going to be watching you." That boy's making some progress. I think he's going to make it. I'm glad. I'm so glad. I don't want any of our kids to fail. I don't think you do either. Not a one of them. Time to build up. Time to break down. You know, the preacher of all people has to recognize that principle. And it's hard to know where that balance is. And you just have to pray and pray and pray and ask God and get on your knees and say, "Oh God, show me." There's some times when the preacher needs to stand up and just scald and skin and scratch and claw and bite and kick you all over the place. And you just need to walk out of church feeling like you've been a racquetball, you know? You've bounced all over the walls and the ceilings and the floor. Then there's some times when we just need to sit and hear a message like we did last Sunday night and just be encouraged and thrilled in our salvation. Amen? There's a time to break it down and there's a time to build it up. And you know what? Any ministry that's really going to amount to anything for God has to have both elements. It's got to have both elements, doesn't it? You just can't always be patting people on the back. You just can't always be putting your arm around them and telling them they're doing a good job when, frankly, they stink. You just can't do that. Now, sometimes when you peel people's hide, they get offended. If I had talked to most of the adults in this place like I talked to that junior high boy, you wouldn't be here tonight. He's got more grace than most of you got. Of course, you say he didn't have any choice. And he didn't either, boy. I'll tell you that. But you've got to have both sides of that thing, folk, in your life. You've got to have it in every area. Well, the Bible says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh in verse 4. I'm glad the Bible says that too. There's a time to weep. Well, weep over what? Well, more things than we could enumerate tonight, but let's look at just two or three. Psalm 126. Psalm 126 and verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, God says we ought to weep for souls. There's a time for that. There's a time when the lost and the burden for the lost ought to overcome us to the point that we literally weep in despair and crying out to God and say, "Oh God, save the lost." And specifically those that are in our sphere of influence and that we're concerned about and we have contact with, save the lost. You know, and let me talk about that for a minute. Balance. That balance is a fine thing.
And I don't believe you can even know where it is if you're not in regular contact with the Lord. You know, if you don't have that reference point constantly in front of you, I'm not sure if you can know where it is. Particularly in dealing with lost people. You know, people that aren't saved, it's difficult enough to reach them under the best of circumstances sometimes. Amen? And when we're... sometimes we can do foolish and stupid things to prevent people from coming to know the Lord and literally allow ourselves to becoming a stumbling block. Very often, in fact, and almost constantly, we're dealing with a variety of people who are baby Christians. And people get saved, and I'm so glad they do, and they'll get saved, and a man will get saved, and he's so excited and enthused in his salvation that he just can't control himself, and he goes home and just starts to jam everything down his wife's throat. And boy, I'll tell you, sometimes trying to undo the damage that has been done there can be a long, tedious, grueling project. You know, it's just not wise to go crashing home and say to your unsaved loved one, "Look, I'm saved. Glory to God. Hallelujah. It's the most exciting thing that ever happened to me. And the first thing you need to do is get out of that old dumb church you're in. Don't you know that everybody in that church is going to hell? Don't you know that preacher or priest that has been lying to you? He's a devil, boy." You know? And then they invite the preacher over for a visit. Boy, if looks could kill, I'd been dead 1,000 times, you know? And, I've been in some doozies. Some real dandies. Now, what am I telling you? Am I telling you not to witness? Of course I'm not telling you that. I wouldn't tell you that for anything. I'm telling you to try to establish a little balance. To be careful now. You've got to realize several things. You have to realize that different ground and different seeds have different germination periods and require different kinds of treatment. The parable of the sower says the heart is the ground. Isn't that right? Matthew chapter 13. Jesus said, the sower went forth to sow the seed, and he defined his own parable. And he said, what's the ground? The heart is the ground. Right here, this is the ground. Now, when you start dealing with a lost man about a soul, you've got to realize that what you're doing is you're raking a great big John Deere tractor and a four-bottom plow right across his heart, man. You know, and you're grinding. And then you're going to take a great big disc over it and chop up all the lumps. Choppity, 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 chop, you know. And, you know, you just sometimes, it takes a little while, and you just kind of have to kind of tread a little softly and a little easy. And you just might not get it all done in one day. You just might not get it all done in one day. And then when the ground is all finally broke up and the clods are broke up and all of the clods are pulverized and everything else, then it's time to get out and plant the actual seed. Now, the seed is the Word of God. Now, you've been doing your plowing, and you've been running your disc before you even plant your seed. You know what your plowing is?
The plowing is just love, compassion, and friendship. Just human friendship. I'm your friend. I want to be your friend. You know, lost people need to see that we're human and humane too. Right? There's a balance there, see? And that's your plow, and you get out there and just make a friendship. Be nice to people. Boy, I've come to talk to you tonight about your soul, and I'm here to tell you you're going to hell. Now, what do you think about that? It's not exactly the right approach. You know, when I visit lost people, I try to make myself just as congenial as I can. I really do. I try to be comfortable, casual. If I'm in their home, I try to make myself comfortable so they'll be comfortable. I talk about just kind of anything they want to talk about for a while. I talk about fishing. I talk about golf, and I don't even like golf. You know, inevitably, when I go to people's homes and sit down and visit with them, they'll offer me a cup of coffee. I hate this stuff. But you know I drink it. I do, man. I said, you want a cup of coffee? Sure. You bet. Sure. I just put an awful lot of cream and sugar in it, you know. I kind of make it into a syrup. Then it's not so bad. You know? Mix it around a little. Sure, be all right. Actually, I have acquired a little bit of a taste for it. Very little, but a little. I've got more of a problem with that than you do. I mean, I've got a bigger hurdle to overcome than you do, because when people hear the preacher's coming, well, you talk about all the defenses going up. I mean, man, when I hit the front yard, it's 40 yards of barbed wire and sandbags and artillery, you know. And I'll never forget as long as I live. The first night I went to Jerry Berry's house. Boy. You know, and we knocked on the door, and he kind of came to the door and looked out the window. Stood there and checked us over real good, you know. Well, I mean, he told me later just what he thought. Of course, I knew what he was thinking. He said, boy, I said, you know, he said, I opened the door and I thought, here it is. They sent the goon squad, you know? I mean, that's... So I got more obstacles than just a lot of other folk do to overcome. And, you know, sometimes it's a chore to set people at ease and kind of make them feel easy and comfortable. You know what I generally do when I talk to people about the Lord in their home? I found this works. First thing I do when I really gravitate the conversation to spiritual things is I try to get out of the living room. I go to the kitchen. You know why? People feel more comfortable in their kitchen than any place in the world. Because that's where they spend a great deal of their time. And that's where people... Did you ever stop and think about the psychological thing of that? That's where most people in America in 1982... if they have any conversation in their family, that's where it takes place. Isn't that true? They don't talk when they're in the living room. They watch the boob tube. Isn't that true? And so if there's any place in the whole house where they have any conversation, it's probably in the kitchen. So that's where I try to go. To the kitchen and sit down around their kitchen table, and I take my coat off and loosen my tie and kind of make myself comfortable, you know. And then I just, you can notice that people will relax. They'll feel comfortable. I'm trying to approach them from a balanced perspective. And soul winning, sometimes I draw them little diagrams, sometimes I don't. It just depends on the occasion and the situation and everything else. But anything that you can do to make people feel comfortable, you start, you know, just like with a crowbar, jam it down. You've got to be careful, folks. The fellow that led me to Christ, or was really responsible for me getting saved, was as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. He just brought me along a little bit at a time. You know, it's like fishing for walleyes. A walleye is like no other fish. You know, a walleye's got a real tender mouth, and he doesn't hit like a salmon. You know, that's why I like to go salmon fishing, man. Boom! Man, woohoo! That's exciting! But old walleye, you know, he's just kind of a floppy old fish, you know. He's like people. And he kind of flops around on the bottom there, and he'll pick that bait up and nibble around with it and spit it out and nibble around with it and spit it out, you know. And you gotta sucker bait him, you know what I mean? You gotta kind of bring him along. And then finally you feel him running with the bait. And any real walleye fisherman knows that you don't go, "Row!" You'll just lose him quick. I mean, it's not like a largemouth bass. You feel him pick up that thing and run with that thing for a while. Isn't that right, Don Harris? And you just feel him, you know, you feel him going. And then you count. That's what the expert. I'm not an expert walleye fisherman. I don't, but I read it about it in the magazine. They say you count to 10 slow. You feel him go 1, 2, 3. Boy, it's agonizing. Let me tell you something. He's gonna get away. You know, 3, 4, 5. I gotta do it. You know, people, they get introduced to the gospel. I didn't just hit it like a salmon, did you? Most people don't. I just kind of looked the thing over for a while, thought about it, and studied it, picked it up, and tried it a while, and spit it out, and sat down, you know, try it again, amen. Maybe that isn't so bad after all. I don't know. As I look back on that, man, they just let me have a little more line, a little more line, a little more line, a little more line. And I'd start to ask a question, you know. That's just, I got this question. Roll it around in my mouth a while and, you know, and a little more line, a little more line. And then all of a sudden, one Sunday night, I was sitting in the Park Hill Baptist Church in Pueblo, Colorado, and the Lord went to me. You know, common sense. Precious little of it sometimes, I guess. A time to weep for souls. I'll tell you what, folks. If you've spent time praying and weeping for souls, you won't blow it when it comes time to set the hook. That's really the truth of it. You won't blow. People say, "Well, boy, it sounds so technical and so advanced. I'm not sure that I'm qualified." No, God will qualify you. God will take care of that. You can read all the books in the market about how to win souls, but dear friend, until you get a burden for that soul, a godly weeping burden, then you know what? Then God will tell you when to set the hook. Amen? What I'm telling you is everybody's different. You can read all the books in the world, but the one thing I don't like about the book sometimes, and I'm not sure that the authors mean it that way, but the result of it is people read the books and then they get a stereotyped image of what soul winning is, and there's no such thing as stereotyped soul winning because you're dealing with an individual and every individual is different. When you deal with your kids at home, they're all different, aren't they? They're individuals. Their personalities are different. And you weep and you pray and you ask God, and He'll show you how to do it. Well, I spent more time there than I intended to, but anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's move on and see what else we ought to weep about. Second Samuel chapter 1. Saul had been slain. His sons had been slain. the Philistines had victory. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24, ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How art thou mighty fallen in the midst of the battle, O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. God's people ought to weep over the fallen. Over the fallen. There's a cause to weep. If God's people would weep instead of criticizing gossip, just weep. There's a time to weep, the Bible says. We ought to weep for the wayward, the prodigals. Jeremiah chapter 9, look with me. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1, Jeremiah the weeping prophet is what he's called. Here's one reason why. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And then he goes on and gives a rather lengthy description of them. Jeremiah is weeping for the wayward. God's people ought to spend some time in weeping for the prodigals that have gone out from among us. And there have been not a few. There have been many. The prodigals. Now, folks, I'm not even talking about the crowd that's here and you suspect might be a prodigal. You know, you let God do that judging. I'm talking about the crowd that isn't here and doesn't plan on coming and hadn't been here for a long time, and you know who they are and you know what's going on. Bible says we ought to weep for them. And then the Word of God says there's time to laugh. I'm glad. Proverbs says that a merry heart's like a good medicine, you know. Laughter's good for you. Medical science has found that out in the 20th century, that laughter's good for you. Because when you laugh, it forces your diaphragm down and you actually take in more oxygen into your lungs, which is good for you physically. So laughter is good for you as far as medical science is concerned. There's a time to laugh. Some folks have a problem with that when they first come to First Bible Baptist Church because they're not used to going to church where people laugh. You know, it's this business, you know. Holy, holy, holy. Well, there's a time for holy, holy, holy. There's a time for that. And then there's a time to laugh. There's a time to cut up once in a while. And we probably have more dignity now than we used to. Some of you folk that are new in our ministry just can't really appreciate that, but We're very, very dignified now. Now, you wouldn't believe that, but that's the truth. There was an occasion a few years ago on a Sunday night I was preaching and we decided that we'd like to advertise an adult winter retreat at the Circle 7, and all of a sudden the door was flung open on one February Sunday night on the emergency exit in the large auditorium, and what to your amazement came roaring through, but Santa and 12 tiny reindeer, no sir, a loud snowmobile, wow, right through our auditorium, dragging a sign, attend the winter retreat, you know. We're a little more dignified than that now, you know. There's a time to laugh. Brother Roscoe made a visit. He was telling me about it today, last night, of a couple that recently visited our church. And the man told Brother Roscoe, he said, one reason I really like your church and I'm planning on coming back is, he said, it appears like It appears like you folk don't take yourself too seriously. He liked that. He said, I appreciate a sense of humor. He said, I appreciate people that are down to earth. Well, the Bible says there's a time to laugh. But you know, folks, you know what that is? That's being appropriate. And the problem that you have in a ministry like ours, it is kind of, you know, free and loose and go with the flow, whatever you want to call it, you know. And we just like to have a good time. One of the problems is that, you know, there's always some folks that don't understand what is appropriate and what isn't, and always exceed the boundaries. And you have to be careful not to exceed the boundaries. Let me tell you what. I tell my preachers in homiletics class that preaching is not harboring on your pet peeves. So I'm going to hammer on a pet peeve right now, so I'm not preaching. This is just, you know, I just stuck this in, okay? I'm going to violate my own rules, in other words. But I think it needs to be said. I think you'll understand why. Something that I have commented on before, periodically throughout the years, but I just don't feel like our people have ever really got the picture, or else they quickly forget. You know, just by way of illustration, when we have the Lord's Supper, no one laughs, because everyone understands that's a very serious moment. We've never had a problem with people laughing during the Lord's Supper. And we shouldn't have. Because it is a very, very serene, sobering, serious time. Amen? But you know what? I think baptism ought to be the same way. I really do. And now I'm here to tell you that some of the funniest things in the world happen in the baptistry. Nobody knows that more than a preacher. Let me tell you, years and years ago, many years ago, right here when we didn't have building 3 and we didn't even have building 2, I don't think, at that time. All we had was this little building right here. And I was baptizing right back there where now is a hallway. There was a baptistry there then. I was baptizing. And I was baptizing a young man, about 14, 15 years old. And you can laugh at this story. This is water over the dam. It's history, okay? But I tell it wherever I go. I mean, it's funny. It is. It's funny. But I was baptizing this young man, and I don't know, a slow learner. His elevator didn't go all the way to the top, you know. I don't know, you know. Like one fella said, he had a wheel stuck in the sand, you know. I don't know, but, you know, hey. The Lord loved him. I loved him, and you know, and he was a fine young man. He was just, you know what I'm talking about. He was just a little bit short, that's all. But I got him down to the baptistry, and I said, now, Sam, that wasn't his name, but I'll call him that. I'll say, Sam, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And stand right here in this corner, was an American flag on a pole. And he was standing right up there, and he kind of turned over and looked at that flag, and he said, "That's correct, sir!" And saluted just like that. Well, you know, you could just hear it out there. It's starting in a low roar, you know. And I'm trying my dead level best to keep some composure. And I said, "All right, Sam, I baptize you," and so on. So I began to baptize him. I began to lower him down. He went like that again. All the way. Down. I said, oh, no. Man. I mean, there's been some funny things happen in the Baptist Church. And then I was gonna baptize his mother. Right after him, I got him out, and the water was a little cool. It wasn't real cold, but it was cool. And boy, she let one toe hit that water, and she screamed at the top of her lungs. She said, "Ah, it's cold!" I said, "Oh God, if you'll get me through this, I'll go sell used cars or whatever you want me to do." Now, you know, I suppose in that odd, weird, wild circumstance, it was just uncontrollable. And if I'd have sat out there, I'd have probably laughed too. You know, I just couldn't have contained myself. But here's the problem. You know, just almost inevitably, you can't baptize 10 people without at least one of them something, just a little haywire going wrong. You know what I mean? They're just, because you're dealing with so many variables. Water, whether the temperature's right or not, slippery floor, on and on and on and on, you know. But here's the problem. The problem is that so many times, even though I realize that our people have really, I think, the right perspective of it, so many times these people are being baptized, they have unsaved loved ones and friends coming to see them being baptized. And they're sitting there, and when you're sitting out there giggling, they don't understand it. They really can't understand. Because in the first place, they're used to going to church where just everything is, you know. Right? And I mean, we cut up enough just in leading the songs, you know, or whatever. And we like to have a good time, and that's all right. There is a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. And now, I'm not talking about sitting there like a bunch of sober zombies. I realize that when little precious children come up to get baptized, sometimes it would bring forth a smile, a feeling of joy, exuberance. That's all right. You know? But when somebody goes under and their hair sticks out funny, or they slip and flounder a little bit, and they're kind of going like this, and Brother Roscoe saying, "Get down there, get down there." You know? "You stay under there, boy." But you know what I mean. It's. I know, and you know, that there's nothing about that water that's particularly sacred. I know, and you know, according to the Bible, that water is not going to save them. It's not going to wash away one sin. The blood of Jesus Christ does that. Amen, folks? Now, we know it. And because of the knowledge of that, we kind of just, you know, say, well, it's just, it's not anything that we put a whole lot of emphasis on. Well, yes, it is something that we put emphasis on, or we wouldn't ask people to get baptized. Yes, it is important, because generally in a Christian's life, it's the first giant step of obedience. That's important, amen? So I feel like we need to treat that just that way. You see, there's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. That's just common sense when you think about it. You notice, If I tell jokes in a message, it's usually in the front or the middle. Man, when I'm winding down, I don't tell jokes in the middle of the invitation. Isn't that right? We don't try to make funny comments and give people everything else in the invitation. You know why? That's the time to be dead serious. We're really trying to get people to reflect on their own spiritual condition. Hey, you know what? This isn't in the text, but it's in the one that I'm just about to build. There's a time to say amen, and there's a time not to say amen. Now, any just common sense ought to know when it is. Most people know it. Most people got it. Most people understand it. But that's just a principle. You know, Ecclesiastes says there's a time and a place for everything. Well, we've got to bring this to a conclusion. I'm only halfway through. Verse 5. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. You know what the idea of that thing is? Stones can be a curse or they can be a blessing. Stones, when they're in the field that you're trying to plow and plant and reap and harvest, can be a curse. But when you're trying to build the foundation for a new barn, they can be a blessing. The idea of the thing is that there are some things in life that are not necessarily good or bad. You see, stones can be a curse or a blessing. There's a time to gather stones, there's a time to throw the stones out. And there are a lot of things in life like that that aren't necessarily good or bad. They're kind of neutral. What the thing that counts is, what matters is, how you use those things and when you use those things. That's the secret. A curse or a blessing. There's probably a lot of things like that. Probably a lot of things you can think. You help me. Who can think of something like that? This is a If you're new, man, we do a lot of things on Wednesday nights that are just unorthodox, you know. What can be a curse or a blessing? Lynn? Cold weather. There you go. I like it most of the time. He hates it, see? To me, it's a blessing. To him, it's a curse. Amen. Let's talk about cold weather for a minute. In Florida, Brother Ruckman tells me that he plants his garden twice a year. He gets two crops a year. He plants one in, I think, about February, and he plants another one sometime, you know, in the early fall. But you know what else he told me? He said, but you folks up here, he said, that, you know, he was talking, he and I were talking one day about a verse over in Job, I can't remember exactly where it is, it talks about the treasures of the snow. He said, there must be a lot of nitrogen and different things in the snow and the cold weather. Because he said, even though we get two crops a year, you people, I think, get more out of your one crop than we get out of our two. He said, your fruit is bigger and better, your vegetables and all the rest of it, you know. So, like he said, a curse or a blessing, amen? Somebody said money, right? Now that can be a curse or a blessing, can it? It depends on what your attitude is toward it, what you do with it. And it's like a verse down here later on in Ecclesiastes, you know. In 3 in our text, it says in verse 6, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. That obviously could have, doesn't necessarily, but could have direct reference to money. A lot of folks got a lot of money. It's the biggest curse. It's the biggest albatross that was ever hung around their neck. On the other hand, it can be a tremendous blessing. Depends on what you do with it. Someone else. Back there. Losing a ball game. They're one of our ball players. That's right. That's the truth, isn't it? Now, you lose a ball game, you can say, now, I've learned something from this. You know, I've learned something from this. And here's where I can profit. Or you can win and profit too. Winning can be a curse too. Isn't that right? You win too much, you get your head inflated. Think you're a hero, see? Sometimes God allows you to lose just to humble you. Thank God for the losses. Amen. Someone else. Duke? Say again. Drugs. That's a great one. Curse or a blessing. Isn't that right? I mean, when you got a fever of 104, they can sure be a blessing. But when you're a junkie on the street, they can be a big curse. A lot of things like that in life. Someone else. Kathy? Food. Oh, you did have to say that. Tom, I want you to cut her grocery allowance. That's the truth, isn't it? Food. It can be a curse or a blessing. Just depends on what you do with it. Greg? Friends. Oh, boy, there's a good one. Yeah. I don't even have to elaborate on that. They can definitely be a curse or a blessing. You know, there's time to gather stones, and there's time to throw the stones away. Time to throw the old friends away sometimes and get you some new ones. Amen? You know what we told some of these junior high boys? We said, look, maybe you boys have been hanging around with the wrong crowd. Maybe it's time to throw your old friends away and get some new ones. If your old ones are going to get you in trouble, get you some new ones. If your old ones are going to keep you from studying, get you some new ones. Amen? If your old friends are going to keep you from church, get you some new ones. Get you some new ones. Someone else? Television. Mostly a curse. Maybe just a little blessing. Yeah. Yeah. But there can be some good in it. I've seen some excellent things on television, particularly in the documentaries, you know, and things like that, news broadcasts, those kinds of things that I enjoy. Mostly a curse. It hadn't always been that way, but it certainly has become that way. Vince? Say again? Blood. How do you mean that? Okay, the blood of Christ is a blessing. Someone else shedding their blood can... Okay. Your spouse. Moving right along. Which are you, Linda? Oh, I think she's a blessing. Amen. Amen. Okay. I'm glad you clarified that, Roy. Amen. All right. That's true. You know, John Wesley labored all of his ministry with an unsaved wife. You say, what a curse. Yeah, but it might have been a blessing. Maybe it kept him on the road preaching. Amen. See there? Hey, you know. Time to be born, time to die, man. You know, there's some things God's in control of. Yes, young lady. Geometry class. Oh. What do you think about that, Mr. Yaw? Always a blessing. Yeah, amen. Mr. Green? That's already been said. Amen. Yes. Music. Absolutely. Music can be a great curse or a great blessing. Just, you know. Well, we've said enough. You got the picture. You see, there's a time to gather stones and there's a time to throw the stones away. You know what you'll get if you'll read this Bible from cover to cover and just keep reading it and keep reading it? God will show you the balanced life. A false balance is an abomination unto the Lord, but a just weight is to His delight. If you're not saved, though, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're saved. Yeah, friend, you don't even have a reference point from which to begin. You see, He is the focal point. Did you ever try to, when you were a kid, work on a teeter-totter, a homemade teeter-totter, when the middle of it, Mr. Yaw, what do you call that? The who? Yeah, that right there. Yeah. And did you ever get that thing off center? I mean, you know, you're a little kid, you weigh 54 pounds. The only way that you can make that thing work is you can find some fat kid in the neighborhood that weighs about 250, you know, to kind of. But then once he gets you down, up, you can't, you know how that works? You see, according to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ is the very center of all that God has made and done and said. He's it, see? And your life will always be out of balance. Your soul will be out of balance. Your spirit will be out of balance until He's in the middle. And then, see, He can maintain that balance just like a fine-tuned gyroscope. He can do it because He is right there. He's the point of the whole thing. If you don't know Him, you're sunk. What you need to do is find Him as your personal Savior, repent of your sin, confess Him, trust Him, and ask Him to save you. You know what? He'll do it. Let's stand for prayer. In a moment we'll pray. Our heads are bowed. How many folk are here tonight say, Pastor, there's one thing I know I'm balanced in. I've been saved. I know the Lord. I know my soul is in a balanced condition, for it's been regenerated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Frankly, if I died today, I know that I'd go home to be with the Lord. I have that assurance. If you do, just lift your hand, please, across the auditorium for a moment here. God bless you. Thank you, folks. Take your hands down. Is there one here tonight or more that say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I really don't know that I have eternal life, but I'd like to know it. If you would, I'd like to pray for you. I'm burdened and concerned about your soul. Allow me to pray for you. Just lift your hand for a moment, would you please? God bless you. Thank you so very much. Yes, are there others while we wait just a moment? I'm concerned. Please, God bless you over here. Thank you very much. Are there others? I'm concerned for my soul. Please pray for me. Anyone else? Anyone else while we wait just another moment or two? My Christian friend, we just can't stress enough how important it is to be balanced. Be balanced in your life. And you know, the Word of God is the instruction book. It'll tell you. It'll tell you when you've got too much weight on one side or the other. God will show you if you'll allow Him to. Heavenly Father, I thank You tonight for Ecclesiastes 3. It's such a grand chapter. It's a blessed chapter, Lord. It tells me there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to be born. And then, Lord, there's a time to die. And there's some folk here tonight that are acquainted with the fact that someday they're going to die. And Lord, evidently there's some folk here because they lifted their hand for prayer that aren't really sure they're prepared to die. Oh God, how our hearts go out to them. Our souls literally weep for them. Lord, we long to see them saved, to know Jesus Christ personally. Oh, how we long to see them have the joy and the comfort and the satisfaction and the peace that comes from knowing Him. Lord, tonight may they turn from religion and tradition and turn only to Jesus Christ and trust Him as their Savior. May they respond to this invitation. God grant it. I pray for these folk. How we long to see them saved. Thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to me, dear friend, very, very carefully. Let's stay in balance. This is a critical, important, serious part of our service. We've had a lot of fun tonight. But this is not a laughing matter. Your soul is not a laughing matter. Your soul hangs on a very fine thread. And someday death in razor sharp fashion is going to slip through that thread. And you're going to drop into eternity. And either you're going to drop into hell, or God's angel is going to come and rescue you and pick you up and wing you heavenward to the arms of Jesus. One or the other. Now, if you're not confident that you're saved, what we want you to do is this. Listen. When we begin to sing, just slip out of your seat wherever you are. Make your way down one of these three aisles. Someone will be here with an open Bible to help you and meet you and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved and know that you're saved. We're not here tonight to ask you to join a church. I'm not here tonight to ask you to become a Baptist. Tonight I'm really not concerned about your religious affiliation, but I'm desperately concerned about your soul. And all we want to do is take a couple of moments and show you quietly and discreetly in balance from the Word of God how to be saved. You can leave this building tonight with that positive assurance locked in your heart. Allow us to help. Come. As we sing this verse of invitation right now, you come. Come on, slip out and come. Just step out wherever you are and come on. We'll have someone here to meet you and help you. Now listen, we're not going to be here very long. But you know, maybe you won't be here very long either. That is, on this earth. Who knows? Now what you need to do is attend to this need tonight. You need to take care of it this evening. Now God has purposed that He's not willing that you should perish. He wants you to be saved, but dear friend, you've got to make the next move. Jesus Christ died for you. He wants to save you. Will you ask Him? Let's sing another verse. Come on, step out.